heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since you look for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn in the scriptures to Genesis chapter 16 this morning. Genesis 16. We're going to get started right on the dot. As one thing we learned after four lessons in this series here this week, that there is no time to to waste. And every minute becomes precious. All right, you have your study guides, the week two study guides, January 6th through the 12th. And this will be our text this morning, both hours, Tuesday night and Thursday night. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do want to thank you once again here this morning for your faithfulness. Thanking you, Father, for the faithfulness you've demonstrated towards each and every one of us each and every day. Father, thankful for seeing some folks return to us as they have been traveling and rejoicing that you watched over them and delivered them safely through their journeys. And Father, rejoicing that you delivered each one of us safely through the night last night. And you presented us with a brand new day here this morning, a day that you didn't promise us, a day that we didn't earn or deserve. And yet here we are and we have the opportunity once again to study the living and abiding Word of God, to take in the truth, Father, that we might live the truth for the glory of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would take hold of this time and redeem it. We ask, Father, that the material we cover would be the material you want us to cover, to the depth that you want us to go, with the breadth that you want us to teach, that the things highlighted would be the things that need to be highlighted, and we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is now our fifth lesson in the Through the Bible series, a series that we started with the new year, and for the moment, placing more of an emphasis on width as opposed to length and height and depth as far as the dimensions of God's Word are concerned, according to Ephesians chapter 3. We are focusing on reading through the Bible, and we have given you these calendars for reading through your scriptures this year. We have overall calendars for you to take and to use, and we also are reprinting the weekly schedule in the top left corner there of your notes. The Bible text for the week, you see, are going to begin here in Genesis chapter 16, and we'll conclude on Saturday with Genesis chapter 39. We also have chapter titles right below there, and we've been encouraging you, if you want to take a look at those and memorize those and dwell on those, it's a good exercise. It will help you to meditate your way through the Scriptures, to just remember the sequence and order of events, and help you to realize, for instance, when does Abram get renamed to Abraham? When is Ishmael born? When is Isaac born? When is Isaac sacrificed? Memorizing these chapter titles will help you to keep the sequence, to keep it in order, so that you can meditate your way through and think your way through the Scripture. And at any future point of time, when you want to go back and re-examine when Jacob becomes Israel, you'll just remember, oh yeah, Genesis chapter 32, and you'll be able to turn in the Scriptures for yourself and find these things as they occur. All right, we have Genesis chapter 16 this morning, picking up where we had left it on Thursday. We have examined and spent much of Thursday night's hour in chapters 12 through 15 highlighting for you the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of land, seed, and blessing. And Abraham, the old man without any children, was promised that he would have children. Not just one who would be a son of promise, but many children who would then become, as Abram would become, a father of a multitude or a father of many nations. Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress, that was Sarai, was despised in her, that would be Hagar's, sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." So we have the conflict here. Verse 6, "But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight.' So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence." All right. We'll stop the reading there at that point and take a look at our notes you have there on the bottom of page 1, thoughts and notes on chapter 16. Now again, this hour, and I'll say the same thing I said last week, I don't know how far we'll get this hour, I don't know how far we'll get next hour, but whatever we cover, we'll cover, and whatever we don't, you have these notes to take with you. And so in your daily scripture reading, you can follow up with the notes, you can read it through for yourself, and of course we have the Thursday night question and answer night to follow some things up if there are some things that still remain unclear. Now notice in the first point of study here, Sarah begins to doubt the Lord's promises to Abraham and finds a human solution to their childless circumstances. All right, now, and I'm going to be referring to them basically as Sarah and Abraham, even though they don't get renamed until chapter 17. So in the notes, in the effort to keep things simple, we've kept all the names pretty straightforward. And she's still called Sarai here in the text and will not be renamed Sarah until chapter 17, but this is who we're talking about. And she begins to doubt the Lord's promises. She's faced with the same kind of test that you and I get faced with every single day. Because we can attend Bible class, we can take in doctrine, we can take in the Word of God, and we know the promises. But when it comes right down to it, our faith is going to be tested. And sometimes when we're not sitting in Bible class, and when we're not don't have our Bibles open, we're not looking at our pastor, sometimes we're going to get kind of weak in our faith. And we're going to wonder, well, gee, are those promises true? Are they going to come about? Does God need our help to bring them about? And this is where Sarah goes wrong, because, see, none of God's promises requires human help. Not one of God's promises requires human help. And yet she's going to come up with this plan, with this idea that says, hey, we can find a human solution to this issue. And there's an example for us to learn from and not imitate, because any time you try to find a human solution to your spiritual problem rather than just wait upon the Lord, Scripture always paints that in a very bad light. It fails every time. And this is what goes on here. So she begins to doubt, and she takes her maid. A couple different terms for maid that are available in the Hebrew. This one's a shifcha, which almost exclusively, the other one, the ama, is more of a general servant, but this one, the shifcha, is virtually in every case it's used of a handmaid. It's used of a young girl that serves a lady that gets married, for example. Rebecca's going to come with a handmaiden. Laban gives his two daughters each a handmaiden when they marry Jacob and so forth. And that's what we have here. And she's an Egyptian handmaiden, and the highlight to this is that the link back to Genesis chapter 12 is that when Abraham had failed in chapter 12 and God had graced him out and he had left Egypt with his wife and with all those possessions, included among those possessions was, we assume, Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid. Her name means flight, and the derivation of that is not entirely certain. It's hard with some of the names. Because rather than getting the name out of a Hebrew root, we're much more likely we want to try to get the name out of an Egyptian root. And so sometimes it's not necessarily the easiest thing to do. The practice of surrogate mothering was actually pretty common. And it may seem weird to us. It may seem in our culture that, if you can't have children, you can't have children. You know, that's the way you are. That's the way God made you. So you adopt, or nowadays they find artificial means to try to force the pregnancy anyway. Back then, they didn't have all the medical options available to them for these medical procedures. They just took a handmaiden and said, all right, she's now your wife, but her children are going to be my children. And so Ishmael, even though Ishmael was the son of Abraham and Hagar, legally, according to this practice, legally, Sarah would be his mother. And that's, again, maybe something that's not... we're not that comfortable with because our culture is so separated, but that's what they were dealing with at that time. The practice of surrogate mothering was acceptable in Nuzi law. The Nuzite tablets give us some real good historical information on this, and likely a number of other cultures in the ancient world. And with Jacob's two wives, with Leah and Rachel, they both did it. When Rachel couldn't have children, Leah was having one after another, and then Rachel said, all right, here's what I'm going to do. And she gave Jacob her handmaiden. And then when, even though Leah had four children, when she quit having the children and she saw that Rachel was starting to get caught up there, you know, she did the same thing. She gave Jacob her handmaiden. And so next thing Jacob knows, he goes from two wives to four wives and just a great big mess. So we'll be dealing with that. That's also in the subject material here for this week. Then we notice here, Abraham doesn't put up much of a fight, does he? In verse 2, she says, here, take my handmaiden. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. All right? Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, you can't develop a doctrine out of this or a principle and say, husbands, it's a mistake to listen to your wives. You know, you preach something like that and you're in a whole lot of trouble, because first of all, it's not true. And that's why you're in a whole lot of trouble. The wife is your helpmate. She is there to offer spiritual encouragement, spiritual support, and she will oftentimes have wisdom that the Lord is using to give you some good advice. However, she is also has her own test to face. She has her own struggles to face. And if she is carnal, or if she is having a moment of weakness, then you need to be there for her. See, now Abraham had the opportunity here to be there for her, to say, no, I'm not going to do that. God made the promise. God's going to provide. We're going to have a baby. And he had the opportunity to say no, and to, like Job did with his wife when he rebuked her and said, you're speaking as one of the silly women. You want to take the advice when it's godly advice, but when it's not, the husband needs to have the spiritual wisdom to perceive that and to be there for his wife, to encourage her, to comfort her. Because a test is never just a test for one person in the marriage. They're both facing it. And I think a lot of times, though, the husband sometimes doesn't exactly know what to say or how to say it. And he just kind of lets things go, and then that's where more of the trouble comes into. So he listens to her. He listened to the voice of his wife and failed to seek the will of God. Nowhere in here does he say, let's inquire of the Lord. Let's ask the Lord about this. He just goes along with it and has the baby. He marries Hagar as a concubine slash wife. And that's something else that's not going to be very common in our culture. We've done some studies on it before with the life of David. We have done studies on concubines. A concubine was a legal wife. It's not like an illegitimate marriage. The children are not illegitimate offspring. But still, a concubine is like a second-level wife. It is a secondary wife, not a full wife. And the children of a concubine do not automatically have an inheritance unless the father so designates it. And such as in the case of Jacob, he gave full inheritances to all his 12 tribes, to all of his 12 sons, the sons of his wives, the sons of his concubines. And but he wasn't required to. So a concubine is not a practice that we have nowadays, at least in this society. But that's what we deal with in understanding the scriptures. So he takes her as a concubine. And the term Isha for wife and the term Pelegesh for concubine are oftentimes interchanged. Oftentimes they'll be substituted one for the other. And that's not a problem, because a concubine is a wife. It's just she's a concubine wife as opposed to a full wife, as we would say. All right, then we got into the mental attitude issues. And boy, this gets applicable. You know, so much of this is just so real. You wonder, was this 3,000 years ago that Abraham was doing this? Was this today with all of these mental attitudes and the emotions that get caught up into it? Because he went into Hagar in verse 4, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. That is, Sarah was despised in Hagar's sight. She developed mental attitude sin against Sarah. Hagar developed mental attitude sin against Sarah after Hagar conceived. And Sarah's going to respond in kind with her own mental attitude sin. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. See, she's all offended now. Somehow she's been wronged when it was, you know, her idea in the first place, as far as that was concerned. May the wrong be done me be upon you. See, when you're miserable and you're under divine discipline, you want other people to be miserable also, and that's another pattern of human behavior that we observe here. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. Giving her the opportunity to be righteous, and she is wicked. Her mental attitude sin and overt sin develops out of that against Hagar. Starts with a mental attitude, proceeds to the overt activity. She mistreated her servant, mistreated her slave. All right? And so it happens. We have some other issues here. It's fascinating how when Hagar flees in verses 7 through 14, I haven't read any of this yet, but she flees from Sarah, and the Lord is going to be faithful with her. The Lord is going to appear to her. The Lord is going to teach Bible class. The Lord is going to give her some promises. And the Lord is going to tell the runaway slave to return back to the unrighteous master, which is something that causes us to raise our eyebrows. So Sarah treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Fascinating how we've seen the angel of the Lord consistently going to people. Went to Adam when he was hiding in the garden. Went to Cain after he murdered Abel. He's constantly going after people. Here he comes after Hagar. And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Ooh, that's not a popular message. People say, wait a minute, I don't like that. She's unfair. She's unrighteous. People get all complaining. My boss is so evil and wicked. The angel instructs Sarai or Hagar here to return. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. And the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you will call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive after seeing him? Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, that is, from the Hebrew there, the well of the living one who sees me. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. 14 years prior to Isaac, 14 years prior to the will of God, prior to a son being born, through human effort, now they've got a son. And all the troubles that are going to come because of that. And you see the points of study there on point on the right column of page 1. Hagar flees from Sarah and encounters the Lord. This is the first appearance of the angel of the Lord. Although I believe the previous occurrences were likewise also the angel of the Lord, it's not explicitly stated, like when he appears to Abram in Genesis 12. I think that was an angel of the Lord appearance, but the phrase isn't there. This is the first phrase, angel of the Lord, in the Scriptures. He addresses her as Hagar, Sarai's maid. He doesn't call her Hagar, Abraham's wife. There's an interesting consideration. What was God's view on that? Sarai was God's right woman as far as God was concerned. Sarah was Abraham's wife. The seed of promise was going to come through Sarah. And regardless of whatever human effort goes on, God's plan doesn't change. Just like we'll see Leah was God's right woman for Jacob, not Rachel. Although he was so excited about Rachel that he decided to defy God's will and become a polygamist so he could have Rachel. But the seed of promise came through Leah. God's right woman was Leah. Leah is buried in the cave of Machpelah, not Rachel. A lot of other indications there. He instructs the runaway slave to return and submit to the unjust authority. And it's fascinating. Some of that concept that we get into in the book of Philemon. Philemon is Onesimus is the runaway slave. He's got to go back to Philemon. That's only right. And the issues that occur there. And yet the Lord prophesied blessings upon Ishmael. You know, he's not a child of promise. He's not in the line of Christ. He's not the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant, but he is a child of Abraham. And as such, he is blessed. He is blessed. And that's why the Ishmaelites to this day have many temporal life blessings, many oil resources, for example, much financial wealth, much blessings in many other areas of temporal life. As children of Abraham, they have those temporal life blessings. The conclusion of this chapter highlights for us that Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. He fathered Ishmael at the age of 86. And it's going to be another 14 years before Isaac is born. All right? Take scene of chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Now he came to him with covenant information in chapter 12, and he came to him with covenant information in chapter 14, and he came to him with covenant information in chapter 15. No, 12, 13, and 15. Now this is the fourth time that he comes to him in chapter 17 now with covenant information. And does Abraham grow weak in faith and say, come on, Lord, I've heard this before, I've heard this before? No. Hebrews says it was without becoming weak in faith. So we don't want to view these questions he's asking as being skeptical questions or being questions apart from faith. He's just looking for more information. And he's amazed that this is going to come about. So Abram fell on his face and talked with God. Fell on his face and God talked with him saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you will be a father of a multitude of nations. So far, he's just had the one child. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and will make your nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. And he goes on, and this is repetition with a little additional detail and so forth, continuing on the promises of God. As you're growing in grace and knowledge, you want to keep growing, keep learning the Scriptures, stay in the Scriptures day by day, and learn a little bit more. verse 9, God said further to Abram, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Now we want to be cautious with this, because we've already dealt with this last Thursday especially with the covenant material in chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15. This is now our fourth look at it. It starts to have an appearance here of what you would want to think becomes conditional. And yet we have seen repeatedly that the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, unconditional. They are God's promises, what God's going to do. Regardless of whether Abraham obeys or disobeys, we already saw one great big failure on Abraham's part in chapter 12. We'll see another one coming up. We saw another one in chapter 16 when he fathered Ishmael. We'll see another failure in chapter 20. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. Don't just take these couple of verses here and try to correct what we have seen in these other chapters. And these verses here also explain themselves. Because the purpose for the circumcision is not Abraham's end of the bargain. It is simply the sign, it is the indication of the fact that this covenant is in effect. It's like the rainbow for Noah's covenant. We wouldn't say the rainbow is man's end of things as far as the fulfillment of the covenant. No, Noah's covenant is unconditional and the rainbow is the sign of that. Abraham's covenant is unconditional and circumcision is the sign of that, which it says in verse 11, "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." It's the sign of the covenant. It's not a condition for the covenant. It's not a stipulation that Abraham has to fulfill in order for the covenant to be fulfilled. It's an unconditional covenant. I want to highlight that for you this morning because that might otherwise lead to some confusion. All right, at the bottom of page 1 of the right-hand column, you see these notes. He receives the final confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant at the age of 99. The introduction to El Shaddai occurs here. And his expectations are that Abraham is going to walk before him and be blameless. There's a description of the Christian way of life. We walk before the Lord blameless in the integrity of our heart. And we make right decisions, we make wrong decisions. When we fail, we confess, we pick ourselves up and move on. But it's just a walk before the Lord in the integrity of our heart. You got some vocabulary information there in point 2. Between Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah. The actual vocabulary distinction between Sarai and Sarah is not that extraordinary, but it is noteworthy that it is a woman that is renamed here as God takes hold of people and renames them for his purpose. Generally, though he's renaming men, it's not often that he'll take, and I can't think of another example in Scripture where he deliberately takes hold of a woman and renames her for his purpose. Top of page 2, you see the physical circumcision is the sign of the covenant between him and Abraham. But don't be wrapped up in the external activities. Don't be wrapped up in the ritual or the signs. This is just simply given as an instruction, as a reminder, and is designed to point ahead to something even greater. And the physical circumcision points ahead to the spiritual circumcision which we have in Christ and the blessings we have in Christ and a lot of the teaching that we'll get into in some of the New Testament books. Now, Abraham's laughter is interesting here. And I haven't read down that far yet. Let's take a look at it. Verse 15, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her, and then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings and peoples will come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Oh, and Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." All right, so here's the laughter. We often make reference to Sarah's laughter, which is in chapter 18. But Abraham had his own chapter here in chapter 17. And yet we want to put this also in the light of where it says in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, that he did not grow weak in his faith, but he believed in the promises. So this laughter is an interesting thing to consider. In some cases, the laughter might not be in doubt, but the laughter might just be in wonder. Absolutely amazed. God could pick out anyone he wanted to pick out on the face of planet Earth to give birth to the promised seed, and he chooses a 99-year-old man with an 89-year-old wife. And Abraham got a big kick out of that. Laughed about it, amazed at how faithful God's going to be. See, it amazes me left and right to think of the kind of people he picks out to be pastors. It amazes me beyond anything I could describe what God does with some people. And it's a testimony to his grace. It's interesting to see the burden that he has for Ishmael. He has it here. He's going to have it again when he has to send Ishmael away. And God answers his desire. which is when he says, let Ishmael live before you, God says, no, that's not going to be the way it's going to work. But he'll still bless Ishmael on account of Abraham. God answered Abraham's specific request with a no, but his heart's desire with a yes. Ishmael will be blessed as a son of Abraham. See in verses 20 and 21. He says, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. See, he's a son of Abraham, but he's also a son of human effort. And God is not going to honor that human effort. The blessing will come through Isaac. The blessing will come through the child of promise who will be born at the age of 100, when Abraham's 100 and Sarah is 90. So Isaac, laughter, is a son of promise named by God before his birth. Named by God before his birth. Ishmael was named before his birth. Isaac was named before his birth. It's interesting to see how these things all happen. The significant places in Scripture where a person is named prior to their birth. For instance, Jesus Christ, named prior to his birth. In some cases, prophetically, hundreds of years before his birth. So you have the information in chapter 17. All right. Today's readings are 16 through 19. Let's see what else we have here. Chapter 18. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting in the tent of the door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ here as the angel of the Lord and two additional angels. We don't know who those two angels are, but they're going to proceed on and they're going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But this is the angel of the Lord. The Lord Abraham recognizes him and he invites him to come in here for this fellowship. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. See, they're just passing along. They're passing by on their way to Sodom. And he urges them to come in for the fellowship. After that, you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, do so as you have said. All right. And then a scene that many of you housewives know quite well. The husband comes rushing in saying, oh, here, we have company for dinner. So Abraham hurried to the tent of Sarah and said, quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. But he didn't let her do all the work, because in verse 7, he also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. So the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham along with two other angels in human form, and they are on their way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, which we see at the end of this chapter and on into chapter 19. Though these three men appear to be traveling, Abraham convinces them to stay and enjoy his hospitality. Though they appear to be traveling, Abraham convinces them to stay and enjoy his hospitality. You have verses 3 through 8. I also listed for you there 2 Corinthians 8:4. To be eager. To be eager to give. To be eager to desire to do such a thing. As Abraham here was eager to have them come in and fellowship in his tent. And the principle of grace giving, it must be eager in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. Then they said to him, verse 9, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, there in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door which was behind him. And she wasn't eavesdropping and spying, she was just standing behind Abraham as he was standing there and right there at the edge of the tent. Some people make a big deal about Sarah the eavesdropper, and I think you read too much into the text there. And Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you, and this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. All right? We don't want to read a whole lot into Abraham's laughter because we don't know one way or the other whether it was carnal or whether it was spiritual. I think the Hebrews reference indicates that we can take it as more spiritual. But here, her laughter is clearly carnal because she's immediately caught up in systems of lies. She's caught up in fear. She's caught up in lies. And both of these are the satanic elements that we have been studying. And he said, oh, no, you did. You did laugh. You can't lie to the Lord. like Cain, trying to lie to the Lord. We saw that last week. Where is Abel your brother? I don't know. How do you lie to the omniscient God? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He lied to him and he defied him, saying it's not my job to keep track of him. Well, here's Sarah lying to the Lord. I didn't laugh, but you did laugh. Then the men rose up from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? You know, here's a verse of all the passages to highlight in between chapter 16 and 22. Here's one that I think you really want to take with you. And when you do this reading today or tonight, whenever you do your daily scripture reading, consider this. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Does God, as a practice, as a common rule of thumb, does God hide from His children, from His servants, what He's doing? Is God in the business of hiding Himself so that you can just kind of blindly trip your way through life? That way when you mess up, He can zap you for it. No, God is not in the practice of hiding Himself. God is in the practice of revealing Himself. And the believer who seeks will find. The believer who knocks will have the door opened. The believer who asks will receive. When you're asking for God's guidance, He's going to provide that guidance within the limits of what you can handle. I'm convinced that the things that He may withhold for a short period of time, He withholds simply because you can't handle it. Because you don't know what the next test is going to be. If you knew about it ahead of time, you'd run for the hills. So He keeps some things hidden. But for the most part, as a rule of thumb, as a general rule, He does not hide what He's doing. And here's a rhetorical question. Shall I hide? Kind of like when the Lord says, what shall I ask? Shall this cup pass from me? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You consider it, and then you reject it and proceed in the will of God. Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what the Lord has spoken about him. I hope that each father and each husband in this congregation keys in on verse 19 when they're doing their daily scripture reading to realize the spiritual responsibility they have with their wives, the spiritual responsibility they have with their children. Now this is an opportunity this year to be following along that calendar and read the scriptures daily. Not just reading it for yourself, but read it with your wife. Your heirs together the grace of life, according to 1 Peter 3. Read it with your children. Answer their questions when they have questions. But use this as your opportunity for your family's spiritual leadership as it occurs there. Some points of study I've gotten ahead in the text as opposed to the notes, which you can read along this. Point two, Abraham convinces them to stay and enjoy the hospitality. You know, that's just begging them for the opportunity of sharing in the support of the saints. Abraham was sexually dead, and yet he and Sarah had faith in the promise of God. And there's that Hebrew 11 reference. Hebrews 11:11-12. And that passage also includes Sarah as part of having that faith too, if you want to take a look at that very carefully. Romans 4:19 is given also as an example. They weren't having kids. They weren't having that kind of activity for years. And now all of a sudden, you know, when she makes reference to, shall I have pleasure again, they haven't been doing that for years. And yet God says, you're going to have a baby from a dead man. And sure enough, it happened. Then he determined under point five that he would not conceal his purpose from his steward. Abraham is the steward. We're starting now the Jewish dispensation. The Gentile dispensation has come to a close. We are inaugurating the dispensation of the Jews, and there is one steward on the face of this earth. It'll eventually become Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Jacob, and all the nation of Israel will be God's chosen people. They'll be the stewards of God's spiritual life plan and program. But for the time being, there is one steward on the face of the earth. Kind of like when Noah was the one steward, the patriarch, following the flood. Here's Abraham. And God is not going to hide His will from His steward. Though there will be times when you must do so, and there's references there in Deuteronomy 29:29 and Acts 1:7. Let's take a look at those. Deuteronomy 29:29. I hope we can glean these as promises, or principles, rather. The secret things, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. God may choose not to reveal absolutely everything. He may only give you 80%, 70%, 50%, 10% of what's going on. But He's given you what you need to know. And what He has given you, you need to live it. as it says, the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. If he's revealed it, and he's given it, and he's taught it, then you're accountable. If he's not revealed, if he's kept it withheld for whatever reason, then we don't need to get worked up about it. We trust that he knows better than we do. We walk by faith. That's why it's called faith rest. And we just rest and leave it in the Lord's hands. And say, okay, he'll show it to me when I'm ready. And until he does so, I'm not going to get worried about it. I got enough on my plate. You realize that? I got enough on my plate as it is right now, just with what he has already revealed, with what he's already taught me. Then I get so worked up about what he has not yet shown me. That's in his hands, and he'll reveal it when he wants to, with his timing. So the secret things belong to him. The things revealed belong to us. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. And that's a proverb, a reference there. I don't have it in the notes, but you can look that up as well. Acts chapter 1 and verse 7 is another passage. The disciples all want to know, all right, is now the time? Is now the time? Are you going to set up this kingdom? And Christ said, it's not for you to know that. The Father has fixed that in his own authority, in his own timing. And when he determines, then the Son will come back in power and great glory. Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. All right, they leave the lunch and then they go to work. These angels have a lot of work to do. And Abraham sees them off and they're going out to bring about the investigation and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is what he's not going to hide from Abraham. The Lord said, as he reveals this to Abraham in verse 20, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now some of these passages we kind of wonder about how the details of them come together or what the process is involved. But you see there in point 6 there on the left of page 2, the defiled land of Sodom and Gomorrah demanded investigation and annihilation. The land itself was crying out, like the ground itself cried out when it drank the blood, Abel's blood. The land itself cries out and defiles, or cries out in their defilement, begging for the Lord's mercy, his judgment. See, sometimes when believers aren't praying the way they should be, the land itself makes that communication known to the Father. The land itself cries out, as it's crying out here in verses 20 and 21, as it did in Genesis 4:10, as it states it will do in Leviticus 18:25. Better look at that one. Leviticus 18:25, a defiled land will cry out to the Creator for deliverance. And it's a pretty explicit chapter all the way down through here, but through verse 23. But verse 24 says, don't do these things. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. That is, the iniquity of the Amorite is now complete, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, and all these other ites were involved in all these wicked activities, and their land was totally defiled, and they needed to be purged. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so that the land has spewed out its inhabitants. And then again, the warning to Israel, do not imitate the people that you're going in there to replace, because then you will get your judgment. And we understand from the Old Testament, that's pretty much what they did. They went in the land and they imitated the people around them, and actually did worse than the people that were around them. And so we have it. It also appears in Numbers 35:33. We won't turn there. It also appears in Romans 8:19-22. The creation itself groans. It is longing to be out from under the curse that it's been under since Abraham sinned. Since Genesis chapter 3, the earth has been under the curse because of man. And it groans, longing to be freed from that curse. Longing to see the revelation of man in glory. Romans chapter 8, verses 19-22. So these are things we want to keep in mind as we engage in a prayer ministry for our nation, as we become Daniels in our generation, praying for the repentance of our people, praying for the repentance of our leaders, and we're praying for our nation. We better realize we live in a nation whose land is defiled. The land of our nation is defiled with the Leviticus 18 activity that's been going on here for years. I hope we're burdened by that and can become intercessors like Abraham does. All right, turning back to Genesis 18 now. What's Abraham do about this? He goes to prayer. He goes to prayer. You got something you're worked up about in your spiritual life? Go to prayer. Go to prayer. And it's going to be prayer based upon previously conducted Bible studies. He didn't have time now to stop everything and go get his Bible. He doesn't have a Bible anyway. Abraham didn't have a Bible. But he didn't have time to go to Bible class. He's got to immediately go to war in prayer with a doctrine that he already has from previous Bible classes. When you're faced with a critical test, that's why you need to abide in the Word, so that that Word abides in you, so that you have that living Word that dwells richly within you, and it's there when it's needed to be there for your test. So Abram goes to prayer. He realizes what's going on. He understands the Lord's intention and undertakes an intercessory prayer ministry on behalf of his nephew Lot. See, he finds out that Sodom's about to get nuked. And the big problem is that his nephew lives there. And he loves his nephew. And Lot's a believer. And he's going to pray here. And I find it amazing when you look at this prayer. That starting here in verse 23 and taking you on down through 32... that he never mentions Lot by name. He never mentions Lot by name, and yet that's what he was praying about. That was his heart. And we see, when, by the time we get over to chapter 19, and we see actually where Lot is delivered, that he is actually delivered because of Abraham's prayers. The prayers that were the desires of his heart, but he never spoke. All right, so here's what we deal with. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Abraham is incredulous that the Lord's divine discipline will also impact the righteous alongside the wicked. He had to learn some things. Didn't understand that when a nation comes under divine judgment, that even the believers in that nation are going to go through temporal life suffering. It's the way it's going to work. See, it's another lesson that had to be learned in the life of Job. Job and his three critics, they could not understand that if a man was righteous, why he would encounter temporal life difficulties. We'll get into that in a couple of weeks, or as early as next week. So he's incredulous. But the principle is there in Matthew 5:45. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. When a nation goes out under the fifth cycle of discipline, they all suffer. Now God will rescue the folks he wants to rescue, and the rest will take to heaven. But that's his good pleasure. So he's incredulous here. Are you going to do this? Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous in the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Now Abraham has a wonderful understanding of who God is, who his righteousness is, what his role is as the judge of all the earth, but he's not totally on track with the fact that that it's his good pleasure to do these things. And if the righteous are a part of his judgment, then they're going to be taken care of. He's going to get Lot out of there. But he's not going to compromise his righteousness for that sake. And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." We don't really know the population on Sodom. We know population of towns in that era, in the second millennium and so forth. The largest that they would ever get would be about 50,000. So we consider maybe 30,000 to 50,000 as maybe a good range. Maybe 10,000 to 30,000. We just have no idea. But regardless, say it's 50,000. He's looking for 50 righteous, which is 1 out of 1,000, 0.1%. And Abraham realizes pretty quickly, maybe I shot a little too high. Says, you know, I know how wicked that place is, and there may not be 0.1% of people in that city that are actually saved. And so he talks the Lord down. He talks the Lord down. I hope we can learn a pattern here in our own prayer life, that we have a confidence before the Lord. We're commanded to come boldly before the throne of grace. And this, I think this chapter here is pretty bold. Talking the Lord down from 50 to 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. Pretty bold. And Abraham replied, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? It might be 5 off there in my estimate." And the Lord said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of the 40. Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Now we look at this in human terms, and we're expecting the Lord just to blow up at any minute, right? I mean, isn't that what a person would do, right? If you go to your boss and you're asking, you know, I need a day off. Well, we're kind of busy, but okay, what day do you need? well, actually, I kind of need 2 days off. Can I have Thursday and Friday? And first all you asked for was one day. All right, okay, you can have Thursday and Friday. Well, actually, I may not make it back after the weekend until maybe Monday or Tuesday. Would that be okay? And you just kind of, you're adding on. How's your boss going to handle that? All right? Well, so we're expecting in human terms for this explosion, saying, all right, enough already. But we never get it. We never do get it. And that's the God who provides to all men liberally or generously and without reproach. Without reproach. Just because you asked for too little the first time, is he going to hold that against you? No. Keep asking. Keep asking, because you can never ask for too much. And it's amazing. He gets down to verse, he's made five prayers, talking the Lord down to 20. And then prayer number 6. He said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Now, God never cut him off. God never said, all right, Abraham, last chance. And he said, I will not destroy on a count of 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. That was it. Abraham cut himself off. Abraham said, I will speak one more time. Suppose 10 are there. The Lord said, all right, if 10 are there, I'll save the place. And out he went. Abraham cut himself off in prayer. God never cut him off. And we better learn that as our pattern. As our pattern. And nowhere in this passage does he pray for Lot. And you peek on over to chapter 19 and verse 29. And you see, thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. All of that talking down from 50 down to 10, all of that, Abraham was burdened for Lot. And all he had to say was, Lord, I know you're going to destroy Sodom, but can you help my nephew Lot? I love the guy, he's kind of a knucklehead, but he's a believer. Lord, rescue Lot. That's all he needed to say. Never said it, but it was on his heart, and the Lord recognized that in verse 29 of chapter 19. And he rescues Lot and gets him out of Sodom and Gomorrah. So, you have the remainder of those notes there on page 2 for chapter 18. Chapter 19 is actually the detail of how that comes about, and you can read through that. As husbands and wives, as fathers with children, and so forth. You can explain it to your children if there's questions they might have with respect to some of the activity that occurs there. Evil stuff. Evil stuff. But God's faithful. And God gets Lot out of there. God destroys the city. God gets Lot out of there. God preserves Lot. And all the events that center there on chapter 19. Get on over to chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. We have the notes on page 3. One of Abraham's greatest failures was in the very chapter that he received the covenant, was in chapter 12. Abraham received the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12. He's told about land, seed, and blessing. He goes to the land, he looks around the land, the land looks great, except a famine comes and he goes to Egypt, right there in Genesis chapter 12. And he leaves the geographic will of God, he makes bad mistakes, he lies about Sarah, says that she's his sister, and so Sarah ends up in Pharaoh's harem. We looked at that last week. You know, when we fail a test, God is so faithful about it, he lets us take the test over again. You realize that? You may have picked up on that already. And you may be so tired of facing the same test over and over again. You say, Pastor, I'm tired of facing this test. Well, I quit failing it. That's what I try to tell people. I usually find a very gracious, pastoral way to say it. But the simple, plain truth is, quit failing it. Learn what you're supposed to learn. Obviously, if you're getting the test over and over again, it's because God's trying to instruct you in something and you're not listening. The message is not coming through. So until the message gets through, the test is going to come back up. See? So pass the test, learn what you're supposed to learn, and move on to the next one, because the next one is harder than this one. And I try to encourage believers with that kind of a message. Now, Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. You think he would have learned when he tried that routine in chapter 12. She's my sister. When she ended up in Pharaoh's harem, they go through the same routine again. She's my sister. Now she's in Abimelech's harem. Abimelech, the king of the Philistines at Gerar. You know,
the will of God is versus the will of Satan is pretty black and white in some cases. If you're resorting to lies, that's not from your Heavenly Father. That's from the devil. John 8:44, your father the devil. He is a liar and the father of lies. If you're involved in systems of lies, then just generally understand that that is not from your Heavenly Father. And here he is. She's my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. Now it's interesting, he did not go to Pharaoh and give Pharaoh a dream, but he goes to Abimelech. And Abimelech's a believer. We're going to see that. Abraham was afraid that he was among a bunch of unbelievers, and there was no fear of God in this place, and there was. Abimelech's a believer. He's a Gentile believer who receives dreams and visions and has an effective prayer ministry with the Lord. And Abimelech, it says in verse 4, now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, he addresses God who appeared to him in the dream as Yahweh, a Gentile believer who knows Yahweh. Actually, I better pause on that. It could be Adonai in that verse. Nevertheless, he is a believer. Will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. See, on the witness of two or three, everything is confirmed. And he's got two witnesses here. He said it, she said it. And Abimelech says, Lord, I didn't know, I couldn't have known. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. He's a righteous believer and he's laying his case out before the Lord. And God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. God answered Abimelech's prayer before he prayed it. God answered Abimelech's prayer ahead of time and preserved him, delivered him from evil. As it says, there, lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. Day by day, God's taking care of us. And did not arrange the circumstances to where she's brought into the harem, but nothing happened. See, God took care of that. God took care of that. So let's see how this plays out. Again, Abraham just keeps getting blessed, even though he's failing. He's falling short. And he's coming under the discipline here. Sarah is likewise. But he'll come out of this blessed once again. The instructions of the Lord says in verse 7, now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. All right? What you did before, you did in your innocence, but now you're accountable. Now you're accountable. Obey this command, and you will live. And he does. Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. He gathered them all together. Public ceremony. Up front in the open. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me, on my kingdom, a great sin? Abimelech's a believer because he's oriented to sin. He understands what sin is. He understands what defiance of God is. Unbelievers don't talk about sin. They don't know about sin. They don't consider themselves sinners. They don't have an absolute standard for them to defy. But Abimelech's a believer, oriented to this sin. And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Abraham almost caused Abimelech to become an adulterer. Almost caused Sarah to become an adulteress. Almost caused this land of Gerar to become defiled, like the land of Sodom and Gomorrah is defiled with their adulteries and harlotries and activities. You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you encountered that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. There was more fear of God than he gave credit for. Abimelech had more fear of God than Abraham did. We get so wrapped up thinking we're the only believers out there, that we're living in the midst of this dark and evil world, and we're the only ones there. You know, the old Elijah syndrome. And that kind of fear, that kind of siege mentality, I think, makes some pretty poor decisions in the minds of believers, by and large. Then the half excuse, besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. See, there's polygamy again with Terah, and Abraham was born by one wife and Sarah by another wife, so they're half sisters, or half brother, half sister, and they are married. So it's only a little lie. Doesn't the devil like to encourage us in that? It's only a little lie. And so we have it. chapter ends on a good note. Sarah is restored to him. Abimelech was not allowed to touch her. This becomes vital because we're getting too close to the birth of Isaac here, right? Isaac's born in the next chapter. And if a Gentile touches Sarah, then there is room for satanic doubt to the parentage of Isaac. And God cannot allow that to happen. And so he is very clear here in the presence of all these witnesses that Abimelech was righteous and that he was innocent and that these things did not happen. And that's why we have these details here in chapter 20. All right, we will close at this point, come back next hour and deal with the birth of Isaac in chapter 21 and move on to see the blessings there of Isaac. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for how faithful you are with your perfect plan that never stumbles, even though we ourselves are imperfect. And Father, we rejoice to consider the truth of your word. And I pray that these scriptures we've looked at here today, the principles we've given, would be effective principles for the husbands and wives and families of this ministry. That the believers of Austin Bible Church would be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. And that they would glean these principles and make immediate application in their lives on a day-by-day basis. I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 21, the birth of Isaac. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter to me. For me, everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said in verse 7, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. All right, there's the first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 21. We have last hour been dealing with the failure on Abraham and Sarah's part in going to utilize human effort to try to bring about the promises of God, and the marriage to Hagar and the birth of Ishmael was out of God's directive will. That was under permissive will. That was Adam and Eve, or that was Abraham and Sarah trying to fulfill the promises of God through human effort. And that's a mistake every time it's tried. When God makes a promise, God brings it about. He does not need your help to do it. God is faithful to bring about what it is that He says. And that's what's highlighted here in verse 1, that the Lord took note of Sarah as He had said. And we hold God to His promises. We do so in our prayers. We do so in our daily walk. If He has promised it, He's going to do it. And we have the confidence of knowing that as we walk in the Word of God, He's going to be faithful, because His Word will not return void. So we have the birth of Isaac. I hope that through these classes we will gain a sense of how desperate these women were to have their babies, and how culturally we may not understand that, because culturally we're backwards from that. Culturally we have a generation or two generations of women that are desperate to not have babies, that are desperate to pursue career, that have had an emphasized career and have minimized babies. And so it's backwards and alien to how our culture considers this. But in the ancient world, this was central to the woman's sense of self-being. This was central to her esteem, her standing in the community, the favor that she would expect to be find in her husband, and all of this. Also, keep in mind that as much of this gets twisted through satanic lust and so forth, also bear in mind that their gospel message at this point of time is that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. That is their gospel message. The protoevangelium of Genesis 3:15 is what they're looking for. They're looking for the Redeemer of the human race. They're looking for the Redeemer to come who is going to crush that serpent's head. And each childbirth, each time a woman brought a child into the world, was a reminder of that promise and an anticipation that they would be the mother, that they would be the mother to bring forth that child. Of course, it didn't happen. It didn't happen until Mary was the mother who did bring forth the seed of the woman, who did bring forth, the Virgin Mary brought forth Jesus Christ, and the promise was fulfilled. Now, that was a promise that took 4,000 years minimum, maybe longer. I don't know what your Old Testament chronology is like, but at least 4,000 years for that promise to be fulfilled. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that because we're 2,000 years on the other side looking back. And we're looking back 2,000 years, and that's less than half of what they were doing looking forward to that Redeemer to come. Now, eventually there will be more information given that it would be of the line of Shem, for example. It will be of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Within Jacob's 12 tribes, the Christ was going to be of the tribe of Judah and then of the descendants of David and ultimately born of a virgin. And we get real narrow in our field at that point. Once we start limiting it to Davidic virgins, we're narrowing down the scope of who could bear this child. But at this period of Genesis that we're dealing with, within the Semitic races, they're all looking to bear that child. They're all looking for that hope of the Redeemer. At least the spiritually minded ones are looking for that Redeemer. The non-spiritually minded ones are pursuing the religions of Nimrod and the other ancient religions of the world, which also glorified motherhood in a variety of ways. So the desperation to have children, and part of that's going to come up, and we've seen it here with Sarah. We're going to see it again with Rachel and Leah. And Rachel is just absolutely into conniptions because Leah's cranking out those kids one after another with Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah. And Rachel's just not having any kids. And so she goes to that desperation activity likewise by giving over the handmaid and doing that activity. So I hope culturally through these studies that we'll be able to communicate a lot of this information. So here's the miracle baby, born to a 100-year-old father, born to a 90-year-old mother, both of which were past childbearing, both of which were sexually dead, according to Romans chapter 4. And yet the baby is born. You have the notes there in the right column of page 3. And by the way, I did gloss over quite a bit of chapter 19 last hour. I'm sure you noticed that. depending on which sessions of the week we hit some of these materials and how many juveniles we have in our class, we may do some of that. We may decide to skip over the incest and homosexuality and all the things of chapter 19 if there are young children in the room like we had last hour. But you have the notes, you can do your daily scripture reading, and you can read about the tragedy of Lot and his two daughters on your own. So chapter 21, the notes are there on the right column of page on the left column at the bottom of page 3. The Lord faithfully provided for the birth of Isaac even as he had promised. Regardless of how humanly impossible it may seem to be, regardless of how humanly impossible your test may seem to be, God has promised that he would not leave you nor forsake you. And his promise to provide for your family is no less impossible than his promise to give a baby to 90-year-old Sarah and 100-year-old Abraham. So he's going to be faithful to fulfill his promises in your life. In the financial test you're facing, the family test you're facing, in the personality test you're facing, the employment test you're facing, you name it, he's going to faithfully provide even as he promises. But right away, though, we start seeing some more of the mental attitude sin problem that we had earlier when Ishmael was born. Back in chapter 16, we got this conflict between Sarah and Hagar. And here again, we see where the polygamy is causing problems. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. She never did get over that mental attitude sin we observed back in chapter 16. Or if maybe it didn't dwell continuously throughout those 14 years, but it's been 14 years between chapter 16 and here. And she's still, or maybe 15 years, if this is a year after Isaac was born, he's been weaned at this point. Mental attitude sin. Sarah's mental attitude, sin of jealousy, prompted her continued hatred for Hagar and Ishmael. And she wants to drive them away. Drive them away. Yet they're Abraham's sons. They're supposed to be her son. Ishmael's supposed to be her son. Because it was the surrogate motherhood giving her a son. And now she wants nothing to do with him. Now Abraham was grieved. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad. And your maid, whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So he encourages Abraham, under permissive will, to send Ishmael away. He's going to be blessed as a son of Abraham, but he is not a son of promise. He is not a part of the Abrahamic covenant, and is not a part of God's chosen people. And so Abraham can be encouraged over that. Abraham was grieved over Sarah's hatred because he had developed a love for Ishmael. And I can't exactly prove it one way or the other, and we'll find out when we get to heaven, but I fully expect to see Ishmael up there in heaven. I fully expect to see Ishmael as a believer. Don't get Ishmael the person confused with Ishmael the nation, or Ishmael the person confused with the nation that followed after him and the wicked Ishmaelites that they were. But Ishmael the person grew up at Abraham's home, was circumcised with Abraham, learned the word of God from Abraham, and the indications that we have when he comes back and buries Abraham in harmony with Isaac, that we may come to find out when we get there that Ishmael is a believer. in any event. He's grieved, but the Lord provides for him. The Lord provides for him. And part of this we also want to be considerate of, because when we get on into Isaac and his children now, Jacob and Esau, Isaac is going to build an incredible friendship with Esau, with the unbeliever. And yet they have temporal life things in common. They have fellowship in common over earthly things. And it blinds Isaac in his spiritual judgment. And we'll be in there shortly, in that passage shortly in chapters 26 and 27, dealing with Isaac's generation. Then Hagar goes forth. The first time Hagar tried to run away, God said, no, go back. Go back and submit to Sarah's wicked rule. Now she's running away, and God says, I will take care of you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. And she went and sat down opposite him about a bowshot away, for she said, do not let me see the boy die. And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the lad crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. See, Hagar, also a believer, Hagar also had an effective prayer ministry back in chapter 16. Hagar was obedient to the will of God, submitting to wicked rule over her, named her son obediently, raised her son obediently, and God provides for her. God provides for her as a single mother, and she takes him down there, and they get the wife form from Egypt, and on they go. The material taking you down in verses 20 and 21. See, we may have dysfunctional families, we may have less than ideal circumstances, but God is still faithful, God is still there, regardless of what it is you're faced with. Regardless of what earthly difficulties you have, God does provide. Verse 22, it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, now you remember Abimelech, if you were here last hour, he was featured in chapter 20. Abimelech is a Philistine king. He's a Philistine, but he's a believer, one of the earliest of all the Philistines to come into this region. And as the king of Gerar, he interacted with Abraham there in chapter 20, and now he's following it up here in chapter 21. And Phicol, the commander of his army, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. Here's a Gentile king that realizes that God is going to bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who curse Abraham. A Gentile king that recognizes that the prosperity of his nation depends upon how he is oriented to Abraham. I hope that our nation can wake up and realize that. That we are not, or should not be making alliances with enemies of Israel. With those that are vowing Israel's destruction. We should have no alliance with that whatsoever. Abimelech realizes that. Abimelech realizes that his blessings are going to come as he is related to Abraham. And so they have the information here. And the treaty that they make, the agreement that they come to. And he makes them take a vow here that Abraham won't deal falsely, because he's already been oriented to the fact that Abraham has lied to him. Lied to him back in chapter 20. And the Philistine here has a better track record of integrity than Abraham does as far as their dealings with one another is concerned. And so they set aside the 7 ewe lambs and they make the treaty. And it's the witness with respect to the well here at Beersheba in verse 31, because there the two of them took an oath. We've done some word studies on Sheba with Bathsheba, the woman that David got in trouble with there in the Life of David study on Wednesday morning. This is Beersheba, well of oath, where she is daughter of an oath. And so they make the treaty there. All right. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. You know, you wait 100 years to have a baby, and then the first thing God wants you to do when you turn over to chapter 22 is to sacrifice him. Is to sacrifice him. There are sometimes things that we face in the Christian way of life that don't always make sense. There are things sometimes when we think, because God's been testing our faith and we've been seeking His will and we've been prayerful and we've been humble, and we say, okay, I think I know what God's will is now. We proceed. And then next thing we know, here comes this curve out of left field. And we're wondering, where did that come from? All right? But don't worry, because that's normal. That's the way it ought to be. That's the way we grow. That's the way we learn these things, because God is the one that has these things worked out from the Alpha to the Omega, declaring the end from the beginning. The whole thing is perfect in His mind and perfectly revealed to us, and we can rejoice in that. He waits 100 years. He has a son, and we're not sure how old he is here in this passage. There's different legends and traditions and so forth, but he is teenage, is my guess, and old enough to understand what he's doing, old enough to carry the wood, because he carries the wood. So let's take a look at Genesis chapter 22. You got the notes there on the right-hand column of page 3 in your study guide. Let's take a look at the verses. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. The testing process that we all have to go through. And Abraham had to go through it as well. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning. It doesn't say, so Abraham went berserk and said, Lord, what are you talking about? Abraham defied the Lord and said, Lord, are you out of your mind? It says, Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. That he submitted to the test. And Hebrews 11 gives us more of that indication too, that he considered that God is faithful. God's got a reason for it. And the God who gave him a baby at the age of 100 is going to take care of whatever else happens next. And so he proceeds by faith. We may not always understand what we're doing, but we know if we proceed by faith, God's going to take care of that. So he saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, and I like this here in verse 5, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you. We will return to you. You may not have that second we in the English translation you're looking at, but it's there. I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you. He had every faith, every amount of faith, that this activity was going to occur and that he was going to return with his son, either resurrected or spared in some form or fashion. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. All right, they're proceeding together as a father and son. The father is willing to lose the son is willing to trust the father. And the son is bearing the wood. As Abraham, in verse 6, took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. As Isaac carries the wood, even as Christ carried the cross. And the picture is here, and the picture is beautiful. And we'll take a look at it. All right, the notes on page 3 give you some of the vocabulary. The verb here is nasa. To test or to try. And we've taught you the doctrine of testing before. We've taught you the doctrine of testing versus temptation before. Satan will tempt you for your downfall. God tests you for your growth. God tests you for your benefit. God will always test you with the purpose of making you stronger after the test. Whereas the devil will tempt you for the purpose of making you weaker after the temptation and after you fall. Nasa is a great vocabulary word if you want to look through some things. I won't take the time this morning. But Exodus 16:4, Israel tested the Lord when they got delivered through the Red Sea. They tested the Lord in the wilderness, and so they named the place Massa for testing. Deuteronomy 8:2, Judges 2:22, you see the references there. Psalm 26, verses 1 through 3. It's the word that's used when we're commanded not to put the Lord our God to the test. We're not supposed to test God or tempt Him in this regard or challenge His authority. And yet He will test us for our growth and for our benefit. There's a whole doctrine of testing there that under other circumstances we would stop at this point and teach the doctrine of testing if we were doing Genesis verse by verse. But we're not. This test was a test of Abraham's faith and fear of God. His test of faith and fear. See, when he passes the test and God tells him so in verse 12, he says, For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The demonstration of Abraham's faith was by his willingness to sacrifice Isaac. And by demonstrating that in a very real way, he passed the test. And that was the test of Abraham's faith and his fear. You know, we can sit in Bible class and we can take in the Word of God and we can say, oh, this and that, whatever else. And we're all spiritually mature believers in Bible class, right? But then we go out those doors and we get faced with a test, and then it comes to being not just a hearer but a doer of the word, and that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where we get tested. Do I believe it? Am I going to live it? Am I going to live the promises of God and let Him provide, or am I going to
go the human effort routine like Abraham and Hagar did. How am I going to respond? Or am I going? Is he going to present a test to me that is so precious that I'm not willing to sacrifice it? And I will compromise my spiritual life because I have something in temporal life that slows me down. Something in temporal life that I place a higher priority on than my spiritual life. And I'll fail the test like Abraham passed it right here. So it's where the application gets made that the true growth occurs, that the true testing is passed. Not in the mental stage, in the action of the testing. Now, the beautiful phrase here in verse 2, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. The only begotten son. Even as God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We want to understand this. This is what Abraham was losing. He has already driven Ishmael away from him. And God permitted that. God allowed for that to happen. At this point now, Isaac is the only begotten son. But even if Ishmael was still there, Isaac would still be the only begotten son because of the uniqueness of this phrase. This is describing the one and only. Take now your one and only son, your unique son, like we have in John 3:16 with the monogenes, the one of a kind, unique, God the Son. Take now your son, your only son. He was instructed to take his only begotten son, the son that he loved, and to sacrifice him. They have the privilege here to paint a picture in their lives of God the Father, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And God the Son, who so loved the church that he gave himself for her. The Father had the love, the Son had the love. And because the Father had the love, he taught the Son how to love. And all of these things that tie us into the Gospel of John in so many different ways. This is the first use of love in Scripture. And that cannot be an accident. The first use of the Hebrew ahav is right here. I'm sure Adam loved Eve, but the Scripture doesn't tell us so. I'm sure that Noah loved Mrs. Noah. I'm sure that Abraham loved Sarah. I'm sure that there was an awful lot of love in the first 20 chapters. But Scripture does not record it because Scripture is saving the first use of the word love for the love of a father for the son. Because it's teaching the most important love of all the created universe, and that's the love of God the Father for God the Son and their relationship with one another. First use of love. Once this is out of the way, between the love of a father and a son, then we're free to turn over to chapter 24 and verse 67, where we can have the first instance of marriage love. Isaac brought her, that's Rebekah, into his mother's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So the first love in Scripture is the father and son. The second love in Scripture is husband and wife. And we want to realize that. We want to realize that Isaac did not have capacity for love for Rebekah until he understood what that love was about from father to son. Boy, there's a lot of teaching in here. I'd like to stop right now and take 9 weeks to teach the doctrine of love. But we won't. We're in Genesis 22, headed for 23. On the third day, let me finish out, look at these notes here. The only son does not disavow Ishmael's existence, but affirms Isaac's prominence. And Abraham becomes a type or a picture of God the Father, who sacrifices his only begotten son, that's John 3:16, the son whom he loves, John 3:35. The father loves the son. Now we know that God obviously did not intend Isaac to go through with this. That human sacrifice was not in the cards. It was not what God wanted to do. It was just the test. Human sacrifice, especially child sacrifice, was rather common in the ancient world, still common today. And these satanic religions highlighted it. And there's a whole lot of references there that I will not take you through this morning. But you can read Leviticus 18, which is where we were already once today, showing how a land gets defiled. Jeremiah had to deal with it, 2 Kings, Psalm 106, Ezekiel 16, passages that we have seen recently in the Ezekiel study. Making your child pass through the fire to Molech, sacrificing your children to the goat demons, the child sacrifice and human sacrifice of the pagan nations. It's evil, and God condemns it as evil. And even though he's commanding Isaac here to do such a thing, we know that he never intends for Isaac to go through with it, and he's not going to allow for Abraham to go through with it. And so we don't have a problem with the test itself. The location is significant. Taking him to Mount Moriah, because Mount Moriah will later be the site for Solomon's temple, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a prominent hilltop. It's a prominent site. It's where the threshing floor of Hiram the Jebusite, the name might be wrong, Adullam the Jebusite. Anyway, there's a threshing floor there around Jerusalem that David sees the angel of the Lord about to destroy Jerusalem. And David prays and stops the plague right there at that threshing floor. Ornan the Jebusite is his name. And then that's the spot where he placed the altar, and Solomon built the temple. It's the same spot where they're fighting over today.
very significant place is Mount Moriah. We'll see it again in chapter 25. On the third day after pronouncing death for Isaac, God provided for Isaac's life, picturing an even greater resurrection life that will occur on the third day. God pronounced the death of Isaac, and then on the third day, God provided for Isaac's miraculous life, the deliverance, when he spares Isaac's life by providing for the substitute. So we have that phrase, on the third day. And again, we see Abraham's confidence. He confidently told his servants that both he and Isaac would worship and return, Genesis 22:5, compared to Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. The Hall of Fame of Faith said that he believed that God was going to return his son, that God was capable of bringing him back from the dead. He'd never done that before. Never in the history of the human race had God ever resurrected someone. Not yet. He translated Enoch, but he's never resurrected anybody and placed them back on the earth. Test might be a little bit easier if he had some previous examples. You know, if he could look back and remember, say, oh yeah, remember the time Elijah raised the widow's son? Remember the time that Elisha raised somebody? Remember the people that Jesus raised? You know, if he can look back and remember previous examples, then maybe, you know, a little easier for you to believe the promise. But Abraham had no example and said, well, if God wants to bring him back from the dead, he can bring him back from the dead. Hebrews 11:17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, and Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. As a type. A shadow, a type, a pattern. Some people don't like the doctrinal development of typology, and they say, well, that's just a gimmick. And what they really hate is the hermeneutic of literal interpretation and dealing with typology and all the things you have to deal with dispensationally. They despise that to the core. And so they call it all gimmicks. Well, I'm sorry, but it's right there. It's not a gimmick. It's God's method of teaching through typology, through shadow. And when Abraham received Isaac back as a type, that was a teaching illustration to show God the Father who gave his son and who raised his son and who received his son back to himself, even though he had to sacrifice him. And the gospel is presented there in a beautiful picture that we can look at and teach for forever, to teach that faith that Abraham had and the beauty here of chapter 22. It's one of my favorite chapters for giving the gospel. If you want to give the gospel to somebody, they've seen it 100 times, maybe they've heard before, they heard about Jesus and the cross and all these things, and they're still kind of skeptical, take them to Genesis 22. Show them the gospel of Jesus Christ 2,000 years before Jesus Christ, and show them the awesome might of God the Father who plans all these things out, and see what happens. That's Genesis 22. As you go through your chapter titles, you start just thinking through your sequence. Abraham prayed for Sodom. Sodom is destroyed. There's a back-to-back sequence for you. Don't always get what you pray for, do you? Sometimes the Lord knows better than you do, and He provides better. All right, and then chapter 20, Abraham lies about Sarah at Gerar. Chapter 21, the birth of Isaac, followed by chapter 22, the offering of Isaac. Chapter 23, the death of Sarah. Chapter 24, the bride for Isaac. Chapter 25, the death of Abraham. You start to go through the chapter titles here, and you think your way through the Scripture. You meditate your way through the Scripture. Chapter 23, the death and burial of Sarah. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Well, I understand, and I knew this before I was married, but I've understood since then, that discussing ages with women is not always the safest thing to do. All right? Have you noticed that? I'm helping you out here if you haven't. And they don't necessarily appreciate reminders of how old they happen to be and so forth, things like that. Fortunately for us, in almost every instance in Scripture, there's never ever recorded the age of a woman before she dies, with one exception. We have recorded the age of Sarah at her death, and she is 127 years old. So these were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Kiriath Arba is the previous Canaanite name, and Hebron is what it will be renamed following the conquest when it's given to Caleb in the tribe of Judah. She died in Kiriath Arba in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, interesting phrase, his dead. The marriage bond is broken with death, and yet the love that Abraham has for Sarah, of course, endures. And he's going to make provision here for her burial. I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham and said, "Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead." So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, otherwise known as Hittites. You've got two different flavors of Hittites. These are the sons of Heth, Hamitic Hittites, not to be confused with the Japhetic Hittites later on, like Uriah, the Hittite that David murders. And if he spoke with them, saying, in verse 8, "If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site." Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the evening Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the evening of the sons of Heth, in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even all who went in at the gate of the city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. See, Ephron's a believer. Ephron's oriented to the Abrahamic covenant. Ephron understands the blessings, and Ephron is desiring to give to the Lord. And Abram bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will only please listen to me, I will give a price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." See, he cannot take it as a gift. Abraham is going to be a sojourner throughout all of his days. He will not receive one square inch of the land of Canaan as a grace gift until God the Father gives him all of it as a grace gift at the second advent of Jesus Christ. He can't take this field. He can't take this cave. He cannot take anything as a grace gift until God gives it to him as a grace gift at the second advent of Jesus Christ. So he pays cash. And we see on down here, it's 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard in verse 16. A huge amount of money. An amazing amount of money, which you have here in your notes. Abraham considered himself, I'm looking at the top of page 4 now. Abraham considered himself a stranger and a sojourner within the land that God had promised him. It's his land. God promised him. So to walk around, look north, look south, look east, look west, all this land I am going to give to you. But until such a promise is fulfilled, Abraham considers himself a stranger, a pilgrim, and a sojourner. Why is it that church-age believers can't have that same kind of attitude themselves? We're so caught up in this world, we're so wrapped up in this world, we think this world is our home. This world is not our home. All right? Can we consider ourselves that? A pilgrim and a stranger, so caught up? There's no spiritual rewards and blessings, there's no crowns waiting for you in heaven for being an American citizen. You realize that? In fact, if anything, that may slow you down. Believers in other countries have to live for their faith sacrificially. Just yesterday, a pastor was arrested in China, taking in 200 Bibles into China. And they caught him red-handed. Well, he's not expected to come out. All right, what are these believers doing? Living for their faith. Abraham considered himself a stranger and a sojourner. He will purchase the burial place for Sarah within the land that God had promised him. He's going to buy what's rightfully his. Kind of like Paul. When he says, "You know, I could use your grace support, but I'm going to choose not to. I'm going to choose to support myself for the greater glory of Jesus Christ." Abraham does likewise. Some of the Hittite inhabitants of Canaan have an orientation to Elohim. And they understand that Abraham is God's mighty prince. And they call him this. They call him this when they're addressing him here. Verse 6. "Hear us, my Lord, you are a mighty prince among us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves." And they recognize this. They recognize who his God is. As they humble themselves, they realize where their blessings are going to come. Here in this passage. The cave of Machpelah becomes the burial place for Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah. And Genesis 49, verse 31, gives us some good information in there, in a verse that you might otherwise just overlook. Genesis 49, 21, this cave of Machpelah, a cave they still fight over today. There's a church on top of it, or they think there's a church on top of it. The Roman church got real interested in the Holy Land at a point, Constantine and his mother, and they just went everywhere they could find. And whether they could prove it or not, they said, "This is the spot where so-and-so was buried. This is the spot where so-and-so was born. This is the spot here." And they put churches everywhere. And actually, some more objective scientific archaeologists come along and say, "Well, you know, we're really not sure." And we shouldn't make too much out of all of this. That's why if you ever have the chance to listen to Arnold Fruchtenbaum, he's a powerful speaker. He's a neat guy. He's about 4'9", 5', maybe. He's a short guy. But a powerful speaker, and he's just a genius in the Hebrew language and in Israelology, and takes tours to the Holy Land and things like that. And he says that his most famous, his favorite, absolute favorite feature in all the Holy Land is the Sea of Galilee, because that's the one spot in the Bible that they haven't put a church on top of. He says, that's great. He says, I like it. In any event, just a little humor. We don't know where this cave is. We think we do. There's a church on top of it right now. The Jews and the Arabs fight over it because the Arabs view themselves as descendants of Abraham likewise. And so the Tomb of the Patriarchs is a thing that you might go see on your tours. Whether or not that's actually the place, we'll never know. All right? It will later become the burial place. Abraham will be buried there. Isaac and Ishmael will bury him in that cave. Isaac will bury Rebekah there. And then Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, will bury Isaac there. And then Jacob, the polygamist, is going to bury Leah there, which is extraordinary, as it's referenced in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 31. Let me turn over there real quickly. Jacob, the polygamist, buries Leah there. He doesn't bury Rachel there. Rachel was the dazzling, beautiful one that he married because he was all, you know, hot and excited and everything. He loved her. Thought he did. But she was not the woman that he was supposed to marry. His right woman was Leah. And God, who overruled his own Jacob's folly by giving him the right woman, then was faithful even when Jacob insists on marrying the wrong woman. But Jacob finally figured it out because when Rachel died in Bethlehem, on the way to Bethlehem there, he buried Rachel in Bethlehem. He did not take Rachel to Machpelah to bury her with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah. By this point of time, he understood the Abrahamic covenant and the seed of promise, and that Leah was his right woman. And when he's challenging, he's down in Egypt, and he's challenging Joseph and the other sons.